Now let's open our Bibles to Ephesians chapter 4. Ephesians chapter 4. There are six chapters in the book of Ephesians, and they're very neatly organized for us. All of God's Word is perfectly formed. The first three chapters of the book of Ephesians are doctrinal in nature, tell us things that we ought to believe. The last three chapters of the book of Ephesians are practical in nature. They tell us how to behave, particularly in our relationships with other people. And so I'm going to begin reading in Ephesians 4, verse 1. As a prisoner for the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. There is one body and one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all, who is over all and through all and in all. Now, this is the last in a series of messages that I've entitled Holy Habits. We've been talking about the fact that the Bible admonishes us to train ourselves for godliness. And so when you're training for something, you develop habits that get you going in the right direction. And the same thing is true for us spiritually. And we understand from God's Word that our mission as a church is to develop passionate followers of Jesus Christ. And we also understand from Scripture that passionate followers of Jesus Christ exhibit certain qualities and attributes in their lives, holy habits that we develop. And today we come to the last one. We've identified these in our blueprint for spiritual formation, which we keep displayed before us continuously, just to remind us where we're heading, what we're trying to do, and what we're about as the people of God. And today we come to that last one, where we understand that passionate followers of Jesus Christ are in the habit of developing Christ-centered relationships. Now, God has so designed the Christian life that it is to be lived out not alone. It is to be lived out in a community. Maybe you don't understand that because as Americans, we are so individualistic, aren't we? We have such an independent spirit about us, but there's something about the gospel, something about the life to which we are called as believers that requires for us to be in relationships, in community with other believers if we're to truly live out the life that God has called us to live. To put it in these terms, the Christian life is a team sport. It's not an individual sport. It's a team thing. It's a part. We are a part of a family. We're a part of a body. Earlier on in the book of Ephesians, Paul prayed a beautiful prayer, a prayer that would be appropriate for you to pray for your loved ones and friends and for fellow church members. But in Ephesians 3, verses 17 and 18, he said, I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the saints to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. So what that tells us is that the full knowledge and the full experience of the love of Jesus Christ in our lives cannot be grasped, cannot be comprehended, cannot be understood apart from the saints. You see it there? That we do this, we grasp it together with all the saints. And so there's something that we understand and know about the love of Jesus Christ because we are in a body, in a community. And so God saves us and immediately places us into this body. Now, when we get saved and we're placed in the church, and everyone that is saved is placed in the church universal, and then it becomes our responsibility to get connected to the church local. We're all a part of the church universal, and that one united body that exists around the world and through all of the ages. But then it comes down for us then to be involved in the local church. Now, when you and I, before you and I were saved, you know, we picked our own friends, didn't we? When we wanted to have a relationship with someone, we typically looked for people who were like us, thought like us, we had some things in common with them, and so we developed relationships with people that were like us, that we liked to be around. But the interesting thing about being saved is that God puts us into a family, into a body, and we don't get to pick and choose who our friends are. And the reason is that God knows we'll clump up with people who are like us, won't we? Who think the way we think, like what we like, don't like what we don't like. We clump up with people that are like us. The wisdom of God is that when He saves us, He puts us in a body and we're all different. We have different likes and dislikes, but there's one thing that we have in common that supersedes everything else, and that is that we're all saved through the power of Jesus Christ, and we're all indwelt by His Spirit. And so that is what is supposed to happen. And the fact is that God puts us in this body, gives us these relationships with people that we might not otherwise connect with, because He wants not just for us to benefit from it, but He wants them to benefit from our ministry and from our love. So we get put in together with people that we might not otherwise have a relationship with. Now I want us to look at these verses here and just sort of follow, if I could just help us follow the line of Paul's reasoning here in this way. First, he tells us what we are to do. That's the first thing. What are we to do? Well, we're told in verse 1, he says, as prisoner for the Lord Jesus, then, I urge you, here it is, to live a life worthy of the calling you have received. Now, Paul is writing to the church in Ephesus. Ephesus was a major city in the Roman province of Asia, modern-day Turkey. Paul is writing from a Roman prison. He is there because he was faithful to Jesus Christ. He preached the gospel faithfully, and it got him into hot water. He is in prison for his faithfulness to Jesus Christ. He's a prisoner of the Lord. And so why would he begin all of this by saying, now I exhort you, I encourage you, I admonish you, I urge you as a prisoner of the Lord to live in this particular way? I think Paul is signaling to us by that he's saying, listen, whatever you have to do, whatever you have to bear, whatever consequences that may come to you, it is worth it all to be faithful to Jesus. Paul is writing from a Roman prison, and he is saying that whatever price you have to pay, it is worth paying to live a life worthy of the calling that you have received. The calling that you have received is the calling that God drew you to Himself. He saw you when you were lost in your sins, and He called you to Himself. And you know, the call of God, as they say, is effectual. That is, when He calls us, it's not just an invitation. That with that calling and with that word comes the power to draw us to Himself. And so God called us and drew us to Himself in His love. Called us and now has changed us and made us new people. And so we are now living lives that are worthy of this calling that we have received. Now, we're not worthy of this calling. We're not worthy of God's love. God saw that we couldn't save ourselves, so He came and did it for us. Drew us to Himself. But now that we are saved, now that we are in His family, we are then to live our lives in a way that is worthy of the calling that we have received. There's a legendary story about the day that the famous Greek conqueror, Alexander the Great, discovered that one of his young soldiers was being derelict in his duty and disobedient to his superiors. Just so happened that this young soldier's name was also Alexander. So Alexander the Great called this young soldier to his tent. And when the young man walked into his tent, Alexander the Great said to him, I understand that you have been disobedient to your superiors. And the young man said, yes, sir, I have. And I understand that you have been derelict in your duties. Is that correct? And the young soldier had to say, yes, sir, it is. Then Alexander the Great said this. He said, young man, either change your behavior or change your name. Because the name Alexander had come to be known. It stood for nobility and honor. And this young man was dishonoring that name by the way he lived. And the same thing is true for us in Christ. We are to live lives worthy of the calling that we have received. And that calling is to bring glory to God in all that we do and all that we say. So that's what we are to do. But next, we see how we are to do it. How we are to do it. And we may be a little bit surprised here. Because when you think about something as noble and as lofty as the calling of God upon our life, being worthy of the calling of God, we might think that Paul might follow that up by saying, now you need to surrender your life to go to the other part of the world to preach the gospel of Jesus Christ, and maybe that's what God's called some of us to do. Or we might expect that he would say, now I want you to give your life away. I want you to be buried in such a way that you're going to suffer physically for the sake of Jesus Christ. And that may be what God calls on some of us to do. But it's interesting that after having said, now live a life worthy of the calling you have received, that it's actually rather mundane what he's asking us to do. That is very, very basic. And it has to do with the way we treat each other. The way we live in relationships with other people. That's amazing, isn't it? That it's that important to God. The way we treat each other. And the way we love and relate to one another. And so it's not just what we believe, it's how we behave. And so he says in verse 2, be completely humble. This is the way that you are to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Be completely humble and gentle. Be patient, bearing with one another in love. And so the life that we've been called to live, the life to which we've been called in Jesus, is a matter of loving the people that God has placed in our lives. And just look at the words that he uses there. First of all, he says, be humble. Be humble. You see, this high calling that we have does not make us high-minded. Humility flows out of the understanding of the basics of the gospel. And this is very important. The reason that many of us struggle with humility is because we don't understand the gospel. The gospel is that we have believed is that I am so weak and so flawed and so sinful that Jesus Christ had to die for me if I was going to have a relationship with God. That's the gospel. I am so sinful, so weak, so flawed that Jesus Christ had to die for me in order for me to have a relationship with God. But it also says to us that I am so loved by God that Jesus was glad to lay down his life for me, to bring me to God. That's the gospel. And if I truly believe that I am so flawed, so weak, so sinful that Jesus Christ had to die for me if I'm going to have life and have a relationship with God. But I'm so loved that Jesus was glad to die for me. If I really understand that, then it will strip all of the swagger out of my walk. All of the arrogance and the pride out of my dealings with other people. And notice he says there that we're to be completely humble. The word there literally means all, in all humility, your translation may say. in all humans. So there's not a circumstance where humility should not be expressed. There is no person, no relationship in which humility should not be reigning in our lives. And so from this humility then flow all of the other attributes, all the other things that we are to do. The next one is be gentle. If I'm humble, if I realize that I'm weak and flawed and sinful, and that I would be toast if God hadn't reached down and loved me in his son Jesus Christ. If I understand that, then I can be gentle with others because God was gentle with me. Now, to be gentle means to not be harsh with other people. Your translation may say meek, but meekness does not mean weakness. It was, in fact, a word that was used to describe the domestication of wild animals. It was taking something that was very strong and powerful and out of control and making it into something that is strong and powerful and in control. Many years ago, we had a golden retriever by the name of Harley. Harley was our all-time favorite pet. And if you came to our home during those days, you met Harley. What an amazing dog. But he was a huge dog, 100-pound golden retriever. The thing about Harley was that he was terribly upset at storms. I don't know what it was. We got him when he was probably 5 or 6 years old. And so we don't know what was in his past, but we know this, that he was horrified of storms. So whenever there was a thunderstorm that brewed up, I'm going to tell you something. When a 100-pound dog gets upset in your house, everybody knows it. I mean, it doesn't matter. If it's in the middle of the night, that dog was in the middle of our bed. You get a 100-pound dog in the middle of your bed, you know it. If the door was closed, he found a way to get it open. He was so upset by that. But the thing about Harley was that he was so gentle with people, and particularly with little kids. Here was a 100-pound dog. He could have swallowed some of these kids, and yet he was so gentle with them. And what a wonderful picture God paints for us in this word gentle. To not be harsh with other people. Some of us, that is our nature perhaps, to be gentle with other people. Some of you are sitting there thinking, that's not really the way I am made. But it doesn't get you off the hook. Because if we're humble, then we're also going to be gentle. And if we're gentle, we're also going to be patient. That's the next thing, be patient. And the word for patient means, listen carefully, it means to heat up without blowing up. That's what it means. It means to heat up without blowing up. And you know, things can get heated in any relationship. And there are things that can happen to us that can cause us just to really start to boil inside. Isn't that the case? Last week, I had gone up to visit my mother in Wichita Falls, and she has a new computer, and I needed to get it set up for her. Now, you know she's in trouble when she's calling on me to fix her computer problems, but I just happen to be the only one available to do it. And so I was working with this, and that's really not my thing. And if there's anything that gets under my skin, it's working with computers. And I think computers have this way of sensing that, don't they? The more irritated you are, the more impatient you are, the slower it grinds. Well, this was going on, and at one point I even told my mom, I said, Mom, you may want to go in the other room and watch television. Otherwise, you're going to see your preacher son throw something here in a minute. In fact, I'm thinking that maybe there should be another Olympic sport, computer throwing. Wouldn't that be a wonderful one to be involved in? Well, thankfully, I was able to work that out with the Lord's help, my mom's prayers. You know, it's one thing to be impatient with a computer. It's another thing to be impatient with someone else. That is to heat up to the point where you blow up. But patience means that we may heat up inside, but we don't blow up. Because there's something else controlling us. And that is the humility that comes from our understanding that we are absolutely hopeless. If Christ had not died for us, we would be toast. And so we are to be gentle with other people and patient with other people. But in order for us to do that, we need to do the next thing. And that is, verse 2, bearing with one another in love. You see, what this is relational endurance. That's what this is. It is relational endurance. Now, we know about physical endurance, don't we? If we're learning, if you want to get in better shape, maybe you're walking and you're learning to walk a little bit more and longer and longer and longer, farther and farther, you're building physical endurance. But relational endurance means that we're able to go longer and longer and longer periods of time suffering under the irritation that comes to us from other people. One of my favorite authors is Gordon MacDonald. And in one of his recent blogs, he tells about visiting an Alcoholics Anonymous meeting. An AA meeting is a place where people that are struggling with addiction can come together and encourage each other and support each other. And MacDonald said he visited this AA meeting because he had several friends who were recovering alcoholics, and he wanted to understand what they were going through. And so he attended this meeting, and at this particular meeting, he said there was a woman probably in her mid-30s who was named Kathy. And Gordon MacDonald said, I could tell by looking at her face that she probably was a very, very beautiful woman when she was a young lady, but now life had been hard to her, that her face was swollen, her eyes were red, her teeth were rotting, her hair was a tangled mess. And Kathy spoke up in the AA meeting and admitted to the group. She said, I've been in 5 states in the past month. I've slept under bridges on several nights. She said, I've been arrested, raped, robbed. By now she's weeping. She said, I don't know what to do. I don't want to be homeless anymore. But she said, I can't stop drinking. And by now she is sobbing. She said, I can't stop. Seated right next to her was a rather large woman named Marilyn. And Marilyn reached out both of her arms and pulled Kathy right up against her chest. And she said to her, honey, you're going to be okay. You're with us now. We can deal with this together. All you have to do is keep coming. You hear me? Just keep coming. And with that, she kissed Kathy on the top of her head. I thought, what an amazing picture this is of our life together as the people of God. That we're honest about our shortcomings, honest about our failures. We're humble in that we realize that we were sinful, flawed, weak people that Christ had to die for. But we're loved so much that he was glad to die for us. And because we understand that, we can be humble with each other, gentle with each other, patient with each other. We can bear long with each other. We can have this relational endurance because God has been so patient with us. Now back to Ephesians chapter 4. The reason that we live this way is that we have a goal in mind. And we see that in verse 3. It says, make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. So this kind of unity and this kind of community doesn't happen automatically. We have to work at it. We have to notice, make every effort. It's not something that comes naturally to us. And there are going to be so many things that happen that can cause this to deteriorate. And that's why we have to continuously, in churches and in our families, is to make every effort that we can make to keep and protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. We have to work at it. I did a funeral recently for a great man here in our church, and some of you were here for his funeral. But in the preparation for it, I enjoyed listening to the family, to the wife and the children, talk about the unique relationship that this couple had. And the children in particular said, you know, we never heard our mom and dad get into an argument. We never saw them, never heard them fighting. Now she said, the daughter said, we saw our dad take some long walks occasionally. And his way was to go out into the backyard. And the way he worked at this is he understood that things had heated up and they needed to cool down a little bit before we discuss it anymore. So he would simply walk out to the backyard and wait and pray till they could discuss it together. And so this is what it means to make every effort to work hard at keeping the unity of the Spirit, protecting the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity that is produced by the Holy Spirit. When the Holy Spirit is in control of our lives, this is the unity that exists. Galatians 5, 22 and 23 says, but the fruit of the Spirit, that is the evidence that the Holy Spirit is in charge in your life, is love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And this unity that is produced by the Holy Spirit is to be protected by us as we strive to live our lives controlled by the Holy Spirit. And we bring that into our relationships. And all of this produces what he calls there the bond of peace in verse 3. The unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is what keeps us together. Peace. So we have what we are to do and how we are to do it. And the last thing we see there is why we are to do it this way. Why? Here is the basis for our unity. Verse 4 and following. There is one body, one Spirit, just as you were called to one hope when you were called, when you were saved, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father over all. Do you see the repeated references to the word one? You see, what God did when he sent his son Jesus Christ to this earth is he did something amazing. I don't have time to go into this today, but if you go back and read earlier in Ephesians chapter 2, that what Jesus was doing when he died on the cross, certainly he was dying for our sins, but he was doing something else. Because we're told there that in doing that, he was bringing two very different groups together. There were Jews and Gentiles. You and I have no idea how different these people were. And what Jesus Christ did when he died on the cross is that he brought everyone to the foot of the cross, Jews and Gentiles alike. We're all under sin. We're all lost apart from Christ, and we're all saved only through Christ, whether you come from a Jewish background or a Gentile background, whatever age you are, whatever socioeconomic level you're in, the ground at the foot of the cross is level. And one of the things that Jesus did is that he tore that dividing wall down, that wall of hostility came down when Jesus died on the cross, so that people who are different have different likes and dislikes and different ways to look at things and coming from different backgrounds and different tastes and preferences. He died so that we could be one. And this is the basis for our unity. And there's another big reason that this is important to God. Because God has chosen to demonstrate to a watching world the gospel through the way that we relate to each other. Jesus, in his great high priestly prayer in John 17, prayed this. He said, Father, I in them, and you, Father, in me, may they be brought to complete unity. Why? To let the world know that you sent me and have loved me even, loved them even as you've loved me. So what he's doing here is, Jesus is praying, Father, I pray that they will understand how important this unity is so that the watching world can know of the love of God. It's not just the cross on our steeple. It's the cross in our hearts. It's the gospel in our hearts that causes us to be patient, to be humble, to be gentle, to bear long with each other and to protect the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. It's the gospel in our hearts. It's the cross in our hearts that accomplishes that. Now I'm going to ask you to bow your head, please, as we pray. Lord, I thank you for the truth that you have revealed to us in your word. God, thank you that you didn't leave it to us to discover these things on our own. You revealed yourself. You revealed your truth. You revealed your ways in your word. So, Lord, we stand before this scripture today. And, Lord, we line ourselves up under its authority. I pray, Lord, that increasingly in my own life I can learn to be humble and gentle and patient and to bear with others in love. Lord, I pray that you would give me strength to protect what you have produced by your Spirit. That is this fellowship of believers. And I pray that each one of us here will take this not only to our church, but to our families, to our homes, as we understand how you have saved us and how we're to relate to each other. In Jesus' name.